and the bond of peace in the body of Christ. I mean, think about those words. One version says, take great pains to preserve the unified body. That's important. The elders, those of us who serve Christ as elders in the church family, our number one goal for the family, our number one job is to keep the body healthy and unified. Unified. Unity in the body. And so as we talk about health and just, we're actually going to go through the list of diseases. It's almost like if I go through the list of things that they vaccinated me for, the different influenza viruses and those kind of things, it's almost like we're reading the virus list today. Are you ready for that? Ready? Okay. It's a list of social, relational disease. That's really what this list involves. But it's under the overarching plan of God creating a healthy church family. And he does not want us to be surprised at what we're encountering. So here's how he starts. Read along with me if you would. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Yeah. We'll carry on. We'll do a couple more verses in a little bit, but think, just pause there. I mean, is that a list or what? You know? When you read that, you go, he's saying, don't be surprised. In fact, he starts out by saying, mark this. You know, you think about it. When you mark something, how many of you had a big instruction book and you've scanned through it and you've marked, I need to know this, this, and this. These are the key things. He's saying that to Timothy. He's saying, mark this, take special note, because I don't want you to be surprised as these things take place and society, in a way, continues to slide downhill. Did you notice the phrase, last days? Well, sometimes we conjure up in our mind like the very, very end of days, like it's the last days, just before Jesus comes back. But we've got lots of passages where it talks about we're in the last days and that Timothy would be seeing himself in the last days. They expected the Lord's return at any minute. And so things like Jesus said about that these are the last days would come to their mind. Not that we're waiting for some, it's going to happen somewhere down the road, but rather that in many respects, the last days started when Jesus appeared. Here's what Hebrews says. Hebrews says, in former times, God spoke to us in many diverse ways. He spoke to us through history, through creation. But he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, whoa! All those other epics and seasons and times and eras, we're preparatory to the season we're in. He says, in these last days, to crown all of God's communication from beginning of time till now, he speaks to us still through creation, but nothing like he speaks to us through Jesus. He still speaks to us through history. That's why we read his account of how he operated. He revealed himself through the people of Israel, and we read about that. But nothing like the person of Jesus the Christ, the one and only God in flesh, God-man. You know, he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. That we are in these determined, I use the phrase determined, because he says, in these last days, there's a period of time, and it is going to come to an end. There isn't another phase that God's going to lead us to. I mean, other than heaven and eternity in his presence. There were phases, earlier, there was the pre-Israel phase of God's revelation. There was the Israel phase. There were these phases of his revealing himself. But it says, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. He gave the one final communication to say, oh my goodness, I love you to pieces. Can't you hear this? And he's not got another plan. Well, if you don't accept that, I'll come up with something else. He gave it all. He gave the best. And we have the opportunity to receive a relationship with Jesus where we have our sins forgiven. We have a promise that we are made into his likeness. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And he calls us to say, I want to be with you forever. Now, if we say, well, I don't want you forever, he will accept that. He will accept our desire not to be with him. But, oh, he's pleading with every heart on the planet, I want to love you forever. That's the last days. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. Is it any surprise that the evil one would want to attack us more than ever as we see the last days and God's consummate plan to reveal his love to us through his son? That's what this list is all about. The enemy of our souls desiring to so corrupt people and society and culture and even the church that we miss God's greatest communication. These are determined days. That's why he says, don't be surprised. Instead, underline that. Mark this. Circle that. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax cold, one version says, will grow cold. And that's what this passage deals with, is the hearts of people and the hearts of many. So it's not only a determined days. I just think about the word he uses here. Terrible, terrible times will come. Don't walk into today's world. Don't think that if you're baptized into Christ, everything is just going to be a bed of roses. You're baptized into Christ, you have become a target of the enemy. Some of you just recently gone under the watery grave of baptism. You know, it's not going to be easy. In fact, earlier in this passage, the Apostle Paul assured Timothy, he said, in this world, all who follow Christ will go through persecution. I mean, he assured us of that. These are terrible times. I don't want to gross you out or anything, but we're talking about Nero here, who is on the throne in Rome. He has got Christians in his sight because he's already blamed them for burning the city. Now, they're being fed to the lions. They're being used, as I mentioned earlier, torches in his garden, burned alive. Terrible times are upon them. This book is written as Paul's last will and testament. I mean, it's probably as he finishes the last sentence that they drag him out of the prison and execute him. He's already got the death sentence on his head. In fact, chapter 4, he says, even right now, I'm ready to be poured out on the altar as an offering. You know, that's how close to death. Terrible times in the last days. Don't get discouraged about that, but be forewarned. You see what is his point here? It's not to get us down, but it's to get us prepared. Don't pretend like, and don't believe those who would say, hey, you accept Jesus, everything's a bed of roses, and you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, that's a false gospel. That's not the truth. The word terrible here is the same word that's used of the demon-possessed man that Jesus goes into, and he sees these demons, and they were so violent and so destructive that people were even afraid to go off the boats. They were afraid to go through the land because they were terrible, treacherous, violent, untamed individuals. And that's the word. I don't know if you see, our society is so good at lulling us into complacency and compromise. We kind of just absorb our culture, and pretty soon we're into the things that are described here rather than seeing them in direct opposition, seeing them as the tools of the enemy in our lives. One other thing I talk about here is that it's not just dangerous days. I use the word dubious. In fact, here's the list that he's going to go through as you think about. He starts off with these ideas. Lovers of themselves. Is this a me culture or what? Me, myself, and I? Has there ever been a more self-centered culture? Goodness sakes, we're the ones that invented selfies. And selfies aren't good enough. Now we've got to have a stick. I don't know, what's it called? A selfie stick. So we get really, really good at self-portrayal, you know, selfish. Gotta love ourselves, right? In fact, we have distorted the part of the Bible that says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we've so inflated that, well, you gotta love yourself then. No. Well, of course there's self-magazine, there's self, the programs we watch, etc., would just kind of breed this me-ism, lovers of self. Now, there's a word in the Bible for anything that wants to usurp the place of God. Idolatry. Do you know what the Bible says about idolatry? Even if we place ourselves, especially as we place ourselves in that spot of the most loved position, an idol. American Idol. We do invent these things, don't we? Lovers of money. See, if we love ourselves, then we better love the money that can provide for ourselves, right? You know, what's that called? Covetousness? Greed? A few things in the Bible about guarding your heart against those things. What's our culture say? Get more for yourself. Store it up. One with the most toys wins. Yeah. Wins what? Yeah. Instead of loving people and using things, what we usually see are people loving things and using people. The exact opposite of what God called for. So this self-centered philosophy, I think the Greeks had a name for it. It was called narcissism. You know? And you know the story of the Greek individual, you know, he got so enamored and so in love with himself as he looked at his mirrored image in the pool. He was just mesmerized, and he ends up, what, starving to death because he's so into himself. I wonder if that could describe anyone in our culture. And maybe I don't want us to go outside this room. Maybe I want us to just say, does that describe, in a sense, are we so in love with ourselves? And the me culture, the me philosophy, that it's described as narcissistic or narcissism. God has a different plan. I mean, you got boastful and proud, right? Boastful is that external saying things that we know aren't true, but we're boasting about them anyway. You know? And pride, which is that inner thing that motivates boasting. Wanting to be proud of ourselves. Pride goes before a fall. Don't be surprised, because these are also self-serving relationships listed here. Notice some of these words. Abusive. Well, letting our words or our actions actually harm someone. Notice he puts in this list disobedient to parents. You know, I see some elbows maybe hitting some kids there, you know. Why do you suppose he puts in something like disobedient to parents? There's a breakdown in the family as relationships are self-serving. Pretty soon you end up with the family unit totally breaking down. I see that symptom in our culture and in our society today. In fact, much of this has to do with not only disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. That's the idea of the natural affection and love you'd have in a family being abandoned. And I'm not just talking about abortion and the killing of unborn babies, but I'm talking about even families that are together, families that are born, seeing them disintegrate. It seemed like early in my ministry, I saw a lot of young men who were irresponsible toward the family. My heart breaks because it seems like, and this is totally unscientific, but I see lots of ladies, lots of gals that are somewhat far along in their raising of their family just go off the rails. And here's what they say. Well, I started a family early, and now this is about me. This is my time. I got to do what I want. And I'm like, what? Unloving. And you kind of go, that. Even the maternal instincts are being reversed, and me-ism is taking over. I don't care about those kids or what might happen. Now remember, Jesus' term, and Malachi says, God hates divorce. Not because he hates divorcees. No. He loves divorcees as much as anyone. But he specifically says, for the sake of godly seed, therefore I have said, I hate divorce. He hates what divorce does to individuals, but even more. I mean, it's almost as if he's saying, if you want to mess up your own life, that hurts me, but you mess up kids. And God says, that's when I say, I hate it. That's when I say, enough. Don't let it tear down children. Don't let it emotionally murder your kids. Well, he says, unforgiving. Isn't that a big one? No. Unforgiving. In this laundry list of things to think about, that's a huge one. Self-gratifying lifestyles. He talks about being slanderous, using words to hurt another person. Without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good. Too bad our land is filled right now with violence and hatred. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So he keeps coming back to that idea, doesn't he? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This self-gratifying lifestyle, he's saying, let that be clear to you. Do not be surprised when everybody's into themselves. The enemy wants that. See, the enemy desires to take couples and families that God wants to see as one, and the enemy desires to pull them apart as much and in every way that he can. And he will use our self-centeredness to do that. When the evil one came to Eve and tempted her in the first place, the result of that temptation, the result of that sin entering the world, was such a self-consciousness, they didn't even know they were naked. I mean, they were so other-focused and other-conscious that somehow the self-consciousness and embarrassment that would come from nakedness wasn't even on their mind. But as sin entered the world, all of a sudden, they began hiding themselves. They began doing things for themselves, not for the other person, but for themselves. They sewed fig leaves, garments to cover what? Not the other person, but themselves. And from that time to this, the desire of the evil one is to get us focused on ourself, because that begins to separate. The enemy's strategy is always divide and conquer. His strategy is to tear people apart. You see, here's what's at stake. Here's what's at stake. The oneness of the family, the oneness of the body of Christ is designed to describe and to illustrate God's oneness. Because it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit as one, he desires to take a bride and a groom and himself, three, become one. So when Satan can destroy that, we have no illustration for our people, for our young ones, of what three in one looks like. That's why Satan is so aggressive. Well, the last one here. This is a painful one. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now think about it. Well, up till now, you've probably thought this was all out in the world. Guys, this is what he's talking about. It even creeps into the church, into religious settings. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, because they know they're faking it. They know it's about them. He says, this is a self-exalting religion, puffing themselves up. Let me use an illustration. Sometimes music in worship can be somewhat controversial or just, you know, challenging because we use music for a lot of a variety of things. Musical tastes vary. I got a hold of the other day they called it the Cowboy Songbook. And it was a hymnal for a church that would be planted among cowboys. It was a church, you know, it wasn't for everybody, but it was a specialized kind of a... Sometimes people like hymns. Sometimes people like choruses. There's variety, right? Do you know God doesn't care what style of music we utilize? I mean, affirm that with a head nod. Yeah, okay, okay. In fact, is music in worship supposed to be about us or about God? Now, I didn't get into the cowboy songs, okay? I grew up on a farm, but I didn't like the cowboy song. It's not for me. But you know what? I could find a worship of God singing a song of style that I had no interest in. Are you catching me? Because worship's not about you. It's not about, well, I want the songs I want. No way. I want the songs he wants. It has nothing to do with our preferences. It has to do with God. So God-centered worship has got to be our focus all the time. In a cowboy church, you know, in a Young Life club, in youth group in the back, children's songs. I mean, none of us would want to sing Following Jesus like with the kids every week. I kind of would, but, you know, that's a different style. How many of you are doing the motions? Come on. Okay. Yeah. So it's like, we need a taste of that every once in a while, right? You know what I saw? Oh, did you see their hearts? Yeah, they're probably more into the motions than they are just the hearts. But that's what we're after. That's what we're after. It wasn't to leave everybody else out, but it was to focus our attention on God. So too often, our cultural center on me has crept into the church. And I hear literally that same refrain. I don't like that. I've had people talk about, not this particular church, but they stopped going because the chairs were not comfortable enough. I'm thinking about our third world country churches where they sit on the floor in the dust and worship and praise God. I'm going, is something bizarre here or what? Yeah. Let me use another illustration away from worship for a minute. Had a couple this week. Wanted to talk. They were asking me the question, should they leave their individual spouses? They were both married to other people that weren't there in the room with us. Because they were not happy in their marriage. And of course, here's the first refrain. We know God wants us happy.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
So therefore, would you give us permission, Pastor, based on some scripture or something about God wanting us happy, to leave our spouses because we really feel like we'd be more happy together than with the spouses we've got? It's like, I'm sorry, I can't really find that in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite. What I find in the scriptures is passion for reconciliation and building meaning and joy into marriages and relationships. You follow me? You don't know how many times, probably once a week, I hear that refrain in our culture today and even in the church family, but God wants me happy, right? And almost like it's permission to do anything. I mentioned a mom leaving her young children behind because God wants her to be happy now. I'm like, what? You know? Is that a me-centered culture? Is that a God-centered focus? Here he's saying, be very clear. Be very, don't be surprised. You know, let's go on to the next one. Don't be swayed either. It's a little bit shorter here. Sorry for getting so long on you here today. But don't be surprised, but don't be influenced either. Because this is in our culture, know that it's going to be out there, but protect yourself. Protect the body. Protect your family. Don't let it sway you. In fact, he's going to talk about those. He starts off at the end of verse 5. Have nothing to do with such people. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You go through the list and you say, avoid those people. Now, it doesn't mean you don't want to influence them and love them to the Lord, but don't let them influence you. You follow the difference? So here's always the judgment to make. You know, you want to influence them, but not be influenced by them. If they start influencing you, you pull back. But you look for new ways. Here's what Jesus said. Let them be unto you as a tax collector or a publican, or the phrase they use, or a sinner. These categories of people. He said, remove yourself and begin reaching out to them, not as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, as a lost person. I mean, that's what Jesus did with tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. He leaped into their lives to influence and encourage them to receive the Lord. Don't swallow up what they're teaching, but influence them. Do not be swayed by their beliefs, but instead let your love for God sway them and fall and let them fall in love with God. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're talking about men, people who get into needy lives and turn them into this list. Sway them. In fact, it says, look at that word, swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Don't be swayed. That's 2 Peter 3. Different. Since you have been forewarned. Remember that whole phrase? Don't be surprised. Be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Don't let it influence you or sway you away from the Lord. Stay alert. Stay awake and keep them from influencing you. Let them be as a tax collector or publican or sinner. I want to end on this note. After a list like this, you could probably go out being pretty depressed, pretty discouraged. There's a lot to think about. But I like the way he ends because there's a hopeful note. It's all going to be clear and exposed in the end. Look what it says. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They're men of depraved mind, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far. Underline that. They will not get very far. If you follow what Paul is saying to Timothy, follow this instruction. They're not going to get anywhere, as is the case with those men. Their folly will be clear, what? To everyone. The exposure takes place. It happens. So here's the folklore. Here's the backstory. These two individuals, Jannes and Jambres, were said to be the magicians who opposed Moses and his plan to let God's people go. So that as Moses laid down, and Aaron laid down a rod and it turned into a snake, and they picked it back up. These magicians, these illusionists, were hired and coached by Pharaoh to counterfeit the miracles. And so they could do the same, some of the same things that God's men were doing. Legitimate miracles and fake miracles. In the end, you've got God's miracles literally eating up the fake miracles. In the end, you get these two men, Jannes and Jambres, who were actually taken out and executed because they were false. You know, in the end, it's going to become clear who's on God's side and what is. But in the middle, there's a lot of need to be alert, be awake. Don't be surprised. Don't be swayed. And don't be sad. Don't get down about all of this. Just the opposite. Folks, you know whose side we're on, right? The Lord is victorious. And this whole list can be summed up and say, there are those who oppose the Lord, but the Lord is the victor. And as long as we are on his side, devoted to him, victory will be ours. They will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's what our goal is to see people not only resisted, not being influencers, but instead being won to Christ, just like the Apostle Paul was. Think about that for a minute. Here was Saul carrying off Christians to be persecuted. He came to Christ, and now here's Paul, the same man, leading people, influencing people to love God. He wants to see that replicated in our day, in our time. He wants to see men and women, boys and girls, coming to know him in such a way that they end up being leaders in the kingdom, leaders of God's people. So, don't be surprised. Don't be swayed. Don't be sad. God's in control, and he's going to lead. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for encouraging our hearts today. Thank you for inspiring us and informing us, and more than that, for pushing us to be your body, purified and whole for you. Lord, as we illustrate that today by taking communion together, we pray that this experience in the body, knowing your love for each of us individually, but knowing your love for us collectively, would be a grand celebration. Thank you for today, for your body, for loving us the way you do. We dedicate ourselves to you in Jesus' name.